I forgot the control. I need that, don't I? All right. We're continuing to study the Bible and dealing with things that are not usually dealt with in a class like this, and I appreciate your good attention to these things, and it is very necessary to be able to defend the faith. And I recognize that a lot of these things, you may or may not come into contact with somebody where you have to deal with these things. But at the very least, it's good for your own personal faith. You ought to have absolute confidence that the Bible is the Word of God, where it came from, and that it continues today to be God's inspired Word. And we'll get into some of that as we go on with regard to being sure that even if you know, some people, I think I've stated before, some people believe the Bible was God's Word, but over the years, particularly with the various translations, that it has lost its inspiration. And that's just not true. And in fact, one of the things that proves that is the Septuagint that we've already brought up. That was the first attempt at translating God's Word from Hebrew to Greek, of course. That was the very first translation. And the fact that Jesus quoted from it tells you that it was still inspired, even though it wasn't the original language original text, it was still inspired. And so that continues to be the case. And I don't even know how many translations there are today. I mean, there are just hundreds of them, really. And they're popping up all the time, it seems like. But as long as one of the things, and again, I'm kind of jumping ahead here just briefly. I won't stay on this long. But one of the things you want in a translation is at least an attempt to do a word-for-word translation. And that's key. A lot of people ask over the years, what kind of translation should I get? Is this a good translation? Is the ESV a good translation? Is the New King James a good translation? And basically, I'm not huge on translation so far as one being better than the other. I have my preference, obviously, but it is a lot of people get off track with just getting too dogmatic on translations. And we'll get into that even a little bit here tonight. Not in great detail. We'll get into it much more later, but get into that a little bit. But we started last week looking at the acceptance of biblical books. Now, remember, so you put your mind in the place where we are now. We've established the fact that the Jews had their inspired books and had them in a canon. They had a list of books that they believed were authorized. And, of course, they're right about that. But they view them as Scripture or as God's Word. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't any kind of disagreement among them. And then even continuing into the A.D. period, when the church was established, these things continued to be discussed and debated. And of course, we'll really get into that with regard to the New Testament books. But with the Old Testament books, we put these words up here. I didn't put the what they meant this time. Homologumina, what does that mean? You remember? The accepted books, that's right. Those that are basically universally accepted. And again, there are always some that didn't accept them, but most of them were. You remember how many of the books in the Old Testament were universally accepted? 34, right, 34, which is what you meant. I know you meant that. 34. And so that's good. That's great. There wasn't any problems at all with regard to 34 of the 39 books. So that's a good thing. And then we looked at the pseudepigrapha books. And what did that mean? Rejected books. Those were universally rejected. None of them were accepted, so far as I know, by any large group of people. Again, obviously, they're out there, and some people must have thought something of them. But see, a lot of these books were viewed, even the pseudepigrapha books were not, they weren't viewed as trash by people. They were used, and they were valuable in some ways. And it's kind of like, if I could draw the example, it's kind of like, commentaries today. Like, I have some wonderful commentaries, and then I have some commentaries that, they're not very good at all. And yet, sometimes with those commentaries that I have that are just really bad, every once in a while I'll look up something and say, that's really good. They're good. That was good. And so that's the way books are. Outside of the canonicity, outside of the books that are inspired, then of course they're all good. Even if we don't like what they say, it's all good. But with books that aren't inspired, there's good and bad. And a lot of these books were historical and they were valuable, and they were read by the Jews. And even, as we stated last week, sometimes quoted in the Bible. Can you remember what book did Jude quote? You remember? Huh? Enoch, First Enoch, right? And so, that again, that obviously it was valuable, and Paul quoted, used it, and so that, I mean, again, they weren't terrible, and some were better than others, and there some were very fanciful, and there were some things that were just ridiculous in some of these books, but again, you could grab things out of it, and they could be valuable. And so you had the pseudepigrapha books, and put them up on the screen last week, and there they are. So go on from that. The anti-Gomena books, and what did that mean? All right, disputed books. And so there's the remaining five books of the Old Testament that were disputed. You remember what they were? The Song of Solomon. Why? Too sensual. They obviously misunderstood the greatness of that book, and important the main message of it. But all right. So what was another one? Ecclesiastes. Why?
It was too sad.
Yeah. Skeptical, and but that's no reason to reject it, and ultimately it wasn't, but that was what some of the scholars looking at those things concluded, and so it took some time. It wasn't accepted right away, but eventually was. Remember a third book? Huh? Esther. Why? Right. No mention of God. And there are people today who still don't like the book and don't accept it because it never mentions the name of God. But when you read and study it, as you have, and God's all through it providentially, but it doesn't call him by name, and so that we reject. So that's three, isn't it? What's the fourth one? Ezekiel. Why? That's right. Anti-Mosaic. They felt like he said some things that were contrary to what the Torah taught. And they're wrong about that. And more investigation and more study, they concluded that it was acceptable. And so it made it. What's the last one? Proverbs. Why? Contradictory. Particularly, and the one that they always set forth to demonstrate it is Proverbs chapter 26, 4 and 5. I imagine that it wasn't just that passage, those two verses, maybe others, because Proverbs is just that. It's Proverbs. And like, all through the years, we sometimes, even in studying the book of Proverbs, misunderstand that. Like, for years I've heard, you you raise your child in the way he should go, and he will what? Right. And I know some people who just absolutely convinced their child has left and they're absolutely convinced, but he'll come back, which of course you need to be optimistic about that. And long as we pray and we continue to pray, we ought to be positive and hope. But that's not really what the proverb is, just a proverb. And sometimes you know what people say, if your child goes astray, then you probably haven't raised him in the way he should go. Well, that's not true at all. It's a proverb, which means most of the time that is true. And it is encouraging to know if you do the right thing, there's a very good chance, but it's a proverb. So, you know, and so in the one under consideration, I'm sorry, Matt, but with the one under consideration, you know, it says you don't answer a fool. And then the next time, the very next verse says, yeah, answer a fool. Well, sometimes you should and sometimes you shouldn't, right? And that it just depends on the situation. And so it's no contradictory. But passages like that in Proverbs, they thought, well, that can't be inspired. And it didn't make it at first. But eventually it did. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Right. That's a good point. Right. I bet one of those wise old rabbis probably made that argument. We don't know why. All we know is they had these discussions. You know, you wish you could be a fly on the wall and listen to some of these. But they debated these things and discussed them, and they were very conscientious about it. I mean, one of the things that this does, it, you know, some people are kind of turned away by this. And even when we start talking about this kind of thing and the canon of the Bible and how it didn't all happen at once, some people, if they're not careful, that can affect their faith. Where if you stop and think about it in the correct way, it's a good thing that they debated these things. What this tells us is that they didn't just haphazardly accept these books. They didn't just, oh, yeah, okay, no big deal. Yeah, I think that contradicts it, but no big deal. No. They debated it. They studied it. They thought about it. And so that's really a good thing. Go ahead, Greg. And so, but, you know, you could see just on the surface why someone might conclude, oh, boy, that's a contradiction, when it's really not, if you get any kind of thought. But, that, you know, just an example. And like I said, I'm not at all convinced that was the only one that they said, well, we're going to reject it because of these two verses. But it was that kind of thing in the book of Proverbs that they had trouble with at first. And so, there you have it. Then we closed looking at the Apocrypha. And that is probably the ones that are most difficult. And what did that mean, by the way? What did that refer to? Not really what it meant, but what did it refer to? Huh? Accepted by some. And so that is one that continues to be accepted by some. And, of course, the main group are the Catholics. They accept them. I didn't notice. Someone told me that some of y'all were taking phones out and taking pictures of these. I didn't notice you doing that. But if you did, I changed it a little bit. So sorry about that. only because I thought, you see number 15 there, the prayer of Manasseh, I think I had it on the prayer of Azariah the last time. I didn't put it there, but whatever book I got that out of, had it there. And I think they did that mistakenly. I thought it was the prayer of Manasseh that they had a problem with, because it claims that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were divine. I thought probably that was just a mistake in the book I was reading, and it turned out to be the case. So, yeah, go ahead. Yes. Yes. And we'll get to that in just a second. But just interesting. You see an asterisk by the first book of Esther there, and second, number 10 is the second book of Esther. That was just not accepted. You see down the bottom, not accepted as canonical at the Council of Trent. And so that was a big council where the Catholics really basically decided that was going to be, that the Apocrypha was going to be Scripture. Remember, they didn't call it Apocrypha because that has a negative connotation over the, it just really means hidden, but it developed a negative connotation amongst religious scholars and things as time went on. And so they don't refer to it as that, they accept most of these books in their Bible, but not all of them. In the English Catholic Bible, the Douay version, I think they call it, it's sort of interesting. They have, you see, the first book of Esther, and then the second, in their English, in the Catholic English Bible, that's third Esther and fourth Esther, because their first and second is actually Ezra and Nehemiah. But they call it first Esther, second Esther, and then the other, and then these two they reject. And particularly second Esther, because it flatly denies praying to the dead, which the Catholic Church at that time, I'm probably not as up on Catholic doctrine as I should be, but at that time they really pushed that, and so they took that out, which tells you right away the council at Trent was pretty political. And they had motives. Really, they were just, they accepted these books because Martin Luther rejected them. And so, you know, it was more, it was a fight as much as anything against the so-called Protestant movement that was emerging. So I think you all had a hand up, and then, yeah. Yes, there. That's hard to say at first, but yeah, there's a contradiction that I think would fall into that category. I'll show you in just a minute. Go ahead, Paul. Right, and I think I just misspoke. I think that's what I meant. That's what I mean now, anyway. So. Well, then I meant that too. So I'm not a Catholic. I'm not a Catholic. I have no idea what they believe, really. I just know you shouldn't pray to or for the dead. That's all I know. Really? Boy.
They have St. Christopher, which I think he's traveling. You know, sometimes you'll see a statue, a little magnetic statue of St. Christopher in a car.
Uh-huh.
And that's supposed to protect him as they're driving. But there's all kinds of
things. So. Interesting. I mean, it really is. Like, it's not just Catholicism. I don't.
There's even a St. Donald, believe it or not.
Oh, really? Well, I'm not surprised by that. I'm not as up on Mormon doctrine either. But the more I hear about the Mormon doctrine, and I'm like, really? That's bizarre. And Catholicism isn't quite like that, but in some respects it is. in some of these things. Like, so anyway, but there you have it. That's what they have. But let's take a look then. Why do some accept the Apocrypha as canonical? We'll go back in and look at these things. But there's three main things. There's more than three reasons. Like if you talk to, I think I said the other week, you know, these rabbis and things, don't think for a minute. Some of them are brilliant, not only with regard to their Bible knowledge, but just with their intelligence. If you think you just get up and say, you know, I'd really whip him if I had a debate with him. Well, you know, you have the truth, so that's good, but don't take them lightly. You hear them talk about some of these things, and they know some of the arguments you're going to make, and they know their doctrine well. And so, but these are three reasons that three things that in the books that I have, they all, from them, they all seem to make these arguments. The New Testament alludes to the Apocrypha. And so they think that is, it just proves that it is inspired. Also, the Apocrypha is in the Septuagint. And they really make a play on that. Because the Septuagint is a translation that, again, Jesus recognized. And the apostles quote it all the time. And the Apocrypha is in it. So they use that. And then the early church fathers, I'm uncomfortable putting that up there. They're just scholars, theologians, what they are. But at that period of time, for those several centuries, they were referred to as church fathers. They weren't, you know, even long before the Catholic Church ever even started, it's just how they referred to them. But basically, they were the early scholars, the bishops and things that in the various churches at that time. So let's go ahead and take a look at that. We'll have to continue. Obviously, the class is cut tonight, but we'll take a look at that. First of all, with this idea of New Testament allusions, they're just wrong about that. And you can see, even when they say that the Apocrypha alludes to the New Testament, that's different than a direct quote anyway, isn't it? So even if they were right, which they aren't, but even if it was debatable, like if they could prove that was the case, I mean, even if the New Testament did refer to the Apocrypha, it wouldn't prove inspiration. But the truth is, it doesn't, ever, which is interesting, because as we've already seen, it did refer to the pseudepigrapha books. And nobody accepts those as inspired. And yet not once ever did Jesus refer to any of the apocryphal books, nor the apostles, ever. And when you consider that they, in the New Testament, there's over 250 references to the Old Testament. And there are places that allude to Old Testament facts and things that who knows how high that number is, but never, ever to the Apocrypha. And, you know, the few examples they give, like in the book of Hebrews, there's a passage there that women had their children raised from the dead. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of fame of faith? And they say that is a reference to 2 Maccabees. Really? Prove that. How do you prove that? Because there's references. You remember Elijah brought back a widow's son from the dead, right? How come it couldn't be referring to that? So so when they say that the New Testament alludes to the Apocrypha, well, that's just kind of guesswork. They don't even think there's any direct quotes. So that's not nearly good enough. But then you start thinking about, okay, what about this business that it's in the Septuagint? First of all, if that doesn't prove inspiration, like, there's no debating that it's there. I take one thing to debate, and no matter what, it doesn't prove inspiration. But when did the Apocrypha get there? One thing I do know, it wasn't a part of the original translation that was made, because if we went back to the screen that had the books there, you may have noticed that in that particular chart tells us when those books were written, and most of them were written after the Septuagint was translated, or was the Hebrew text was translated into Greek. And some of them were right there, you know, close. There was one, I can't remember, I think it's First Esdras, that went all the way to the 4th century B.C. So that was way before. But most of them were translated afterward, which tells you whenever they made the translation, they could not have included the Apocrypha. They did it sometime later. We don't know when. We know they did because it's there, but we don't know exactly when. So that's one thing to consider. But not only that, when you start to think about something, books aren't inspired by being added to a translation. Translations are just translations. I wish, listen, I can remember one time, Aaron Earhart and I, we left the radio program that we were doing together, and a fella followed us all the way back to the building and wanted to fight. I put Aaron in front. You're tough. You get out of here. But, I mean, no, really. I mean, he was mad. I really believe he was going to try to sock one of us because he was a King James only fella. And he thought for sure we were violating the Word of God, committing blasphemy because we didn't use the King James. And that's an extreme kind of situation, but they're brethren like that. Right now, brethren who think if you're not using the King James, you're not reading the Word of God. It's a translation. It's no more than the Septuagint. It's a translation. And we have to think that. And books aren't inspired because they're in a translation. They're put in because people think they're inspired. But sometimes they make mistakes. Really, the Apocrypha, well, I guess I got to close because we'll keep going. I'm sorry about that. I heard the bell, but I kept going. We'll pick up there and look at this next week.